In our study this evening, we want to look at a question. Is our understanding of hell a human tradition? You know, we should never be afraid to have what we believe challenged. And sometimes we might need to do that ourselves, challenge ourselves in what we believe. But generally, in most cases, the devil does that for us. He puts forth things, circumstances, people, situations that bring into question the things that we believe and causes us to question and to challenge, and we ought never to be afraid of that. Whether we do it ourselves or whether that we are prompted or provoked to do it by someone else. And indeed, there are an increasing number of individuals who claim that the doctrine of a conscious, eternal punishment in hell is a doctrine of men. And so that's what we want to examine this evening. There are a lot of publications, both by written page, hard copy, as well as internet, e-books, things of that nature that we've been introduced to in the last few years. There are many publications by such individuals like Ed Budge, like F. Legard Smith, like Homer Haley, like Stephen Clark Goad, and Harry Buss, and a number of others. Their publications have gained popularity and they continue to receive reception on the part of those that will read these things. And the thing about it is that these men in and of themselves are men of great influence. And so it is, even I was hearing a gospel preacher by the name of Larry Rouse. He lives in, I think, the Auburn, Alabama area, but which is very close to Birmingham. And Brother Rouse was saying that it was unbelievable as to the extent of the influence that F. Legard Smith was having among churches in the Birmingham, Alabama area. And yet these churches would be considered churches that were conservative as far as their stand and practice of the truth. You know, when an issue is decided upon Scripture, and we don't decide that issue based upon personality or based upon the fact that it appears to be an original concept, then I believe that we can know clearly what it is that God's Word teaches. But I cannot help but to think that sometimes some of these individuals, and I don't tend to know their heart, know what it is that really and truly motivates them. But you know, I read about in the book of Acts in the 17th chapter that there were a group of people that it seemed like that all they wanted to do from day in to day out was to learn something new. And I can't help but believe that that's true of some among us in the Lord's body. That is, that they want to seemingly come up with something that is original, that is unique to them. And thus, they set out on a course to try to promote this thing that is new in the brotherhood. And that, of course, would make an appeal. It would have an appeal to others that are like those of the city of Athens, that was looking to learn something new. But really, you know, the only thing that we can know concerning our subject, the unseen, the only thing we can know about life after death is what has been revealed by God. And we need to understand that. No one has ever gone to the other world and has come back to explain and to answer questions. So the only thing we can know about the unseen and the only thing we can know about the hereafter is what has been revealed by God. Now Jesus made this point when he was teaching. And let me back up here 1 minute. It's over in John chapter 3, down at verse 11, that Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you," now listen to this, "we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. And you did not receive a witness. If I told you earthly things and you did not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Did we notice what Jesus said there? He says, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. That's important. That's what we want. We want what Jesus knows. We want to learn the things that Jesus has seen. And so Jesus says that's what he did. On over in the John, the 8th chapter, with verse 38, listen to what he said. He said, I speak what I have seen with my Father. And you do not have, you do what you have seen with your Father. And then in verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. So again, notice Jesus said, I speak what I have seen. So that's the only way we're going to know, is to understand the things that Jesus is teaching. And so because of the evidence, and that's what we are talking about here, because of the evidence that we have that is given unto us in God's word, that helps me to know things that are beyond anything that I may be able to personally experience. For instance, in Hebrews 11 and verse 1, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Now listen to this. So that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Notice that. The things which are seen were not made of things that are visible. So we can have evidence of the things that are invisible based upon the things that we are able to see. And that comes into play when it comes to God and comes to his creation. Remember Moses. Moses knew there was a God. And the God that Moses knew was the God that was able to reward his people. Again in Hebrews 11, down in verse 27. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. See what Moses was able to do? He was able to see him, God, who is invisible. God gives us every opportunity to see him. Remember Romans 1, there at about verse 20, where Paul said, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What we need to realize is get our eyes open to the evidence that is all around us. We can then know that there is a God. We can know that his word is inspired of him, and the things that God's word further teaches us, though we may not see them with our physical eye, it is through the evidence that God has given unto us through his creation and through the word he has given us, we can know these things that are even beyond our personal experience. So as Christians, we need to keep a very clear view of this unseen realm, or otherwise, we're going to fall victim. We're going to be easy prey for such individuals as we listed just a moment ago. who are trying to have us to believe that the things that we understand about hell has really been given to us as a result of doctrines of men, human traditions, and have no real foundation in the scriptures. See, by having this strong confidence, we'll be able to treat this world that we now live in as temporary, because that's what it is. In Romans 8, verse 24, "But we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? For if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." And we must realize that we're showing true faith when we rely upon what God's Word plainly teaches us, in spite of whatever our background may have been or may have taught us. Remember, Peter said in 1 Peter 1, beginning with verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There was a man by the name of John Clayton, and he has become to be a very popular speaker among the churches, many churches of Christ. And he was an individual who gave Edward Fudge's book a very enthusiastic recommendation of where Ed was trying to teach that hell was not eternal as far as its duration. And while he made such a recommendation of the book, he goes on, John Clayton does, and makes this statement: I have never been able to be comfortable with the position that a person who rejected God would suffer forever and ever and ever," end of quote. Now, the reason that John Clayton is such a popular speaker among churches is that he is supposedly an atheist that has turned to becoming a Christian. And many churches want to have him as a speaker because it helps to give a perspective, it helps to give the viewpoint of the scriptures and God from the standpoint of a person who was at one time in his life an atheist. But yet, still looks to me like and sounds to me like he has some way to go in believing not just only God, but believe in God's word. I want us to take a look at the use of the word hell in the New Testament for just a moment. Because we know that the New Testament was originally written in Greek. And what we find is that there were three Greek words that are unfortunately translated into one English word if we use the King James translation, which I think most of us do. The King James translation takes all three of these Greek words and translates them into the one single word, hell, and that sometimes within itself is a source of confusion, a source of misunderstanding. The first word that the Greeks had was the word Hades. The word Hades, to just give it a literal definition, means an unseen place. The first definition that's given is that Hades is the place of the dead underworld. And it's that we see in such passages like Acts 2 and verse 27, when Peter on the day of Pentecost was trying to set forth the truth of the matter concerning who Jesus Christ was that they had just recently crucified. And to do that, Peter appeals to David. And what we have here in Acts 2 and verse 27, as well as several verses, is a quotation that Peter uses from the book of Psalms that was written by David. where David said concerning Christ that his soul was not left in, the King James says, hell. But we know and understand that because they used that one word, really the word is Hades. Jesus did not go to the eternal place of punishment. Jesus went to this unseen world, this place as it is described where the dead go whenever the body separates from the spirit. The second definition is that usually in the New Testament, it is a temporary underworld prison where the souls of the godly and the ungodly await judgment. And I want us to notice particularly and make sure we understand the point that we're talking about a place that is temporary. When we're talking about Hades, Hades is a temporary place. It is a place where the spirit of those that have lived upon this earth go when they depart this life. When the spirit separates from the body goes back to the dust, but the spirit goes into this unseen realm of the dead. The other word that is translated hell is the word Gehenna. Gehenna, literally, the literal definition of Gehenna is that it's the valley of the sons of Hinnom. Hinnom was an idol. And so this is the literal meaning, the word from which it came from. But it is used in a figurative sense. Figuratively, in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it stands for hell, a fiery place of eternal punishment for the ungodly. And that's what Jesus used of it in Matthew 5, verse 22, when he said, fear not him that is able to destroy the body, but rather fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The hell there is Gehenna, the place that is figuratively used to refer to the fiery place of eternal punishment. The third word that we have is the word Tartarus, and it appears in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. Defined, it is just the name of a subterranean region. It's doleful, it's dark. It's regarded by the ancient Greeks as the abode of the wicked dead, where it is that they suffer punishment for their evil deeds. And it answers to the same word, really, of the Gehenna that the Jews referred to. And while we're on the point, in the Old Testament, there was a word in the Hebrew, the word Sheol. And again, this is the word in Psalms 16, verse 10, of which Peter brings over into the New Testament when he preaches on the day of Pentecost there in Acts 2. And so what we're seeing is that Sheol is the underworld, it's the grave, it's the hell, it's the underworld, just like Sheol is the Old Testament designation that is in the New Testament in reference to Hades. So we're looking at an Old Testament word, but yet we have a New Testament equivalent, a Hebrew word that has a Greek equivalent. Sheol is the same as Hades. So then, again, we remind ourselves that Jesus, after his death, went to Hades. Psalms 16:10, Acts 2. And verse 37, this is the very same hell that Jesus said will not prevail against my building the church. Remember in Matthew 16:18, Jesus said in reply to the confession that Peter made, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell, Hades, will not prevail against it. Where was Jesus going when he died? He went to Hades. His spirit went to Hades. Not the spirit of all humans that have lived and died. But Jesus is saying in Matthew 16:18 that while death is always the event that stops any progress of anything occurring, Jesus said in terms of my establishing the church, even hell, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Meaning that yes, he will die, yes, his spirit will go into Hades or hell like all men do, but it will not remain there. And we know what that refers to. It refers to his resurrection. So the gates of hell, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church, the establishment, the building of the church. And also, we know that this is that, as we said a moment ago, Hades is the abode of the dead that is temporary. It is temporary, and in the judgment day, when Jesus returns, Hades is going to give up the dead. And that soul will be reunited with what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15 as a glorious, incorruptible body. So Hades is only temporary. And we learn that from Revelation 20. When there John said, I saw a great throne, and he that sat upon the throne. But then it goes down and says that death and hell, King James, were cast into the lake of fire. So see, that's a verse that clearly shows us that the King James did not differentiate between the three Greek words and used just the one word hell. And so when we turn to Revelation 20, how is it then that hell can be cast into hell? It could not. The hell is referring to the eternal place of punishment. But hell, when it refers to Hades, this Hadean world where the souls of men go to await the judgment and to await being again reunited with a spiritual body, then death and hell will be finished. It'll be over. There will be no need for Hades, this unseen world, any longer. What I want us to realize is that there is a conscious existence after death. You and I will have a consciousness even after we die and depart from this life. You know, there are some who have failed to see the context of certain verses. Certain verses like Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Let's read it, beginning with verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all. What we have to understand is to keep this verse in context. The context is the things that are happening under the sun. That means in this life, in this world. And so, from the viewpoint of things under the sun, everything that's said here in verses 10 and 11 are true. Well, the question is, does our view of this verse then harmonize with other verses of Scripture? Do we go out of existence at death or in the final judgment as we're cast into hell? Because that's the very thing that these men are trying to have us to believe. That we go out of existence when we die, or if not then, it's at least at the final judgment when we are cast into hell. We just go out of existence. How could this verse be true? Think about it. How could Matthew 18:6 be true if that idea that they're trying to advocate is true? Matthew 18 and verse 6, Jesus said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung about his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. See, what Jesus is getting across here is that there's something that's permanent here. And we do not go out of existence. Otherwise, it'd be better to go ahead and offend one of these little ones. But Jesus says no. It would be better that a millstone would be hung about his neck and he would be drowned in the depths of the sea than to do this. Why? Because there is a conscious existence after death. Notice that there's something else besides our bodies that we need to consider. Think about here what we read in Matthew 10 and verse 28, where Jesus said, do not fear those that kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, there is a big play that these individuals are trying to get us to believe that hell is just a human tradition. There's a big play they make upon this word destroy here in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. So let's ask ourselves the question, and let's seek the answer to the question, what does destroy mean in this verse? Well, W.E. Vine, who is one of the more noted authorities on the Greek language, says, the idea is not extinction, but ruin, loss, not of being, but of well-being. In fact, Henry Thayer, another Greek authority, says, and he defines the word in Matthew 10 and verse 28 as metamorphically to devote or to give over to eternal misery. So see, what we're dealing with here in this word destroy, if we were to look at the number of times that it would appear in the Bible, it appears as either a verb or a noun. In fact, as a verb, it appears some 90 times in the scripture. In the form of the noun that it could be used, it's found some 18 times. But in all of these times that the word is used, whether a noun or a verb, I do not read of a single passage where this word is translated by the translators of our Bible to refer to going out of existence. Never. Never whatsoever. Here are some of the words that is commonly translated. It's not always translated destroyed, but the same word is sometimes destroyed, is translated perish. Sometimes it's translated destroy. Sometimes it's translated as lose, L-O-S-E. Sometimes it's translated lost. So, let's look at how the word is used. Remember when Jesus talked about the fact that you don't pour new wine into old wineskins? I think that's over in about Luke chapter 5. He says, if you pour new wine into old wineskins, the wineskins are said to perish. Same word that we have in Matthew 10:28, where there is described as the word destroy. So the wineskins are destroyed. When you pour new wine into the old ones, do they go out of existence? No. Are they annihilated? No. They're ruined. They're of no worth, they're of no benefit. Then when we go on down into Luke chapter 15, remember where the shepherd had 100 sheep and one strayed, and he still had 99 that were still in the flock. But what did he do? He left the 99 to go in search of the one, and the word that's used in Luke 15 verse 4 is the sheep was lost. But it's the same word in Matthew 10:28, which is translated there as destroyed. Did the sheep go out of existence when it became lost? No. Was it annihilated? No, it was still very much still a sheep. But it was lost. It was destroyed. It was ruined because it was no longer a part of the flock. And then, of course, we remember the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Remember what the father said when the prodigal came back home? He said, "This is my son that was lost, but now is found." And the word lost there in the prodigal son is the same word translated destroyed. Again, when the son was away from his father, did he cease to exist? Of course not. He still very much existed, but he was lost. He was separated from his father. But you know, during April, I believe, of 1988, in Pepperdine University, they had a lectureship in which F. Legard Smith argued concerning the soul. This is what he said, quote, "God will destroy the soul, not punish it, not dangle it, not torture it, destroy it." So what's he arguing for? He's arguing for an annihilation. He's arguing for a going out of existence of the soul that is cast into hell. But you know, the argument that Jesus made on the resurrection demands that there is a continued existence of those that have died, those that are dead. Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 24. Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they raised from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'?" And look what verse 27 says. Jesus says, "He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." See, Jesus uses the passage and the incident where God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush to convince him to go and to lead the children of Israel, and yet Moses gives all of the hindrances as to why he couldn't. But when Moses asked, who am I to say that has sent me? God said to Moses, "Tell them that I am has sent you." But then he goes ahead and makes this statement, "Tell them that I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Now Jesus uses that statement to draw a conclusion to these Sadducees on this occasion who did not believe in the resurrection. They did not even believe in the spirit or the soul of a man. And so they put this hypothetical question up concerning a law under the Old Testament concerning a woman that married a man and they have no children. And then what is supposed to be done? And they took that to the seventh level, that she married seven brothers and had no children but none of them, and they proposed what they thought was a ridiculously absurd question to Jesus that believed in the resurrection, said, "Now, Jesus, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be?" And Jesus said, "You don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God." And he concluded and said, "You're greatly mistaken." He said, "There is no marriage and giving a marriage in the resurrection." But he proves that there is existence, conscious existence of those that die, because God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. But yet Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were long dead from this world. But yet still, God is not the God of the dead. Meaning, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still very much conscious and existed, even though they were dead. And you know, really, this whole thing was later proven to Peter, James, and John. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration that we read about in Matthew 17, where Jesus was transfigured with who? Moses and Elijah. Jesus spoke with Moses. Jesus spoke with Elijah. And remember, Peter said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us erect three tabernacles, one to you, one to Moses, and one to Elijah. And then the voice from heaven came and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear you him. And Peter wrote about that. That incident in Matthew 17, Peter writes about it in 2 Peter 1. And he says in verse 17, for he received from God, that is, Jesus received from God the Father, honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And Peter said, we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the Holy Mount. So see, Peter had no doubt about the truth of the matter that God is the God of the living and not the God of the dead. Consider the case of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. They both died. They both went to a conscious place of existence. And it was dependent upon the spiritual condition as to whether they were tormented or whether they were comforted. But what we read in Luke chapter 16 is that they both had the ability to think. They both had the ability to communicate. The rich man talked to Abraham. Now, how do these men, like Smith and others, how do they take Luke 16? How do they use that verse? What do they make of it? Well, they say that's just a parable. It's not really teaching anything truth as far as what happens after this life is over. So that's how they dismiss Luke 16, just a parable. And we're going to talk about more of that a little bit later. But what is hell like? The Bible tells us it's torment. Revelation 14:11, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night that worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. What would it be like to taste the full wrath of God? We know there's going to be weeping and wailing within the souls of those that are in hell, from what we read in Matthew 13, verses 40 through 42. Another thing we know about hell is it involves eternal fire. In Matthew 5:22, we read it just a moment ago. But in Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9, it says, we're not to call or to say, be angry with our brother, because if we are, we're going to be in danger of judgment. But if we call our brother Raka, we're going to be in danger of the council. But if we say thy fool, we're going to be in danger of hell fire. And in Mark 9, he talks about how that if our hands or our foot or our eye keeps us from heaven, let's cut it off. He'd be better to be cast into hell with one less foot or one less eye or one less hand. It'd be better to go through this life than to be cast into hell with both. So while hell is a place we know for a spiritual body, these are things that are trying to help to describe for us this place that is spiritual. Even in the place before hell, Hades, there was a flame. Remember, the rich man said, tell Lazarus to dip his finger in water that he may cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. See, that's the only way we can understand. That's the only way we can even begin to comprehend what hell is to put it in terms that we know. Have you ever been burned? Surely we have. We've all touched a hot stove, a hot iron at one time or another. We know the pain. We know the agony. And if we've been burnt to any other extreme degree, we know how horrible it is to be burned. So being burned is something we all can relate to. And therefore, the terms that we find used in Luke 16 and others, they may be very physical, but yet that's the only thing that we can relate to even begin to understand. Also, it involves eternal darkness. How dark is hell? Well, Peter describes it as the blackness of darkness. You ever been into a cave where you had the tour guide, and after you get you so far back into the cave, you know, all of the stalactites and stalagmites, they have all these pretty colored lights, and the guide asked the question, what do you think all this would look like if it weren't for these lights, and he turned the lights off. And you know how pitch black it is. You can't see your hands in front of it. But you don't get scared. You don't get frightened. Why? Because you know the guide's there, and you know he's got access to the light. And if the lights don't come back on, he's got a flashlight. So we don't have any fear. But imagine being in that cave without the guide and without the flashlight. Hell, Peter says, is the blackness of darkness. And it provides no escape. There was no escape in Hades, the place where we go to await the judgment. You remember how Abraham described to the rich man the great gulf that existed between the two? And what did Abraham say? Those that are where you are, rich man, can't pass from there to here. Nor can Lazarus come from here and call to you. There's a great gulf, and it's fixed. But when we talk about hell, we find, like in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, God did not spare the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness. What do chains represent to us? What do we think about when we think of chains? We think of being bound. There's no escape. And so that's what hell is. It's a place where there is no escape. It's a place of unspeakable wickedness. You remember when Jesus made that statement in Matthew 25, that he will say to them on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. He also said, everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell is going to be a place where the devil himself will be. And in addition to the devil himself, there will be his angels that will be there. I cannot imagine the wickedness that hell will portray in the very presence of the devil himself and his angels. But that's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus said. So, will you believe in hell now or later? Remember Robert Ingersoll? He was a world-renowned atheist. In fact, he was called the great agnostic. It was said that his dying words were, "O God, if there be a God, save my soul, if I have a soul, from hell, if there is a hell." How many people today laugh at hell? You know, Satan is the ultimate deceiver. We're told in Revelation 12 and verse 9, he deceives the whole world. There's nothing that pleases Satan more than deceived men deny the idea of eternal punishment. And yet the Lord himself has very plainly affirmed the existence of. And how tragic it is that some who profess to have a relationship, they profess to know God and to know Christ, and yet they will join with the enemy to compromise what the scriptures teach concerning hell. F. Regard Smith wrote a book entitled Afterlife. Smith believes that there needs to be some radical correction to take place in the things that Christians today teach. So it was in 2001 that he came out with his book, Radical Restoration. But in his attempt to continue to pursue this goal of trying to be radical and restore what he says is the truth, he came out with this book, Afterlife. And he challenges what it is that he calls orthodox understanding pertaining to death and to eternity. What he does is he argues that human mortality isn't the result of sin. He said human mortality is but the fact that man was created out of dust. And that really what God was doing when he caused man to die was he was being benevolent to man. But you know, that's not what the scriptures teach. When we look at Genesis chapter 3, we read of the curse that God pronounced upon man because of his sin. And when we read what Paul wrote in Romans 5 and verse 12, he said, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men. Death did not come upon the human race simply because they were created out of the dust of the ground. Death came upon men because, or mankind, because of sin. It was one of the consequences of sin. It was one of the parts of the curse that God pronounced. Not only would man work by the sweat of his brow in order to produce what he needed to eat to sustain himself, but death would pass upon all men because of sin. He also sets forth the idea that all of the dead are unconscious between the time of their death and the judgment day. And again, when we refer to Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus, oh, that's just a parable. And the reason we know it was a parable is because it refers to Lazarus's finger. And it refers to the rich man's tongue. And those are purely physical things. And therefore, it is just a parable. It does not express the truth. But it's like I said a moment ago. These are language, these are words that we can understand. These are words that we can relate to. And he also makes the statement, and what we need to understand here, that if this is a parable, it's different from any other parable that's in the New Testament. It is the only parable where the character in the parable was given a name, Lazarus. No other parable. So that shows to me that Luke 16 is not a parable. And Smith argues that Christ is going to banish the wicked to hell, but not with ongoing torment. Let me get down to this, our time is running out. Rather, sooner or later, what he's saying is, those that are cast in hell will cease to exist. But think about that. If that's true, then there is no punishment. If that's true, if hell's destruction is annihilation, going out of existence, and we enter into destruction at death, how can we punish something that doesn't exist? See, that's the dilemma. Somebody or something that doesn't exist cannot be punished. And it's stated that the words eternal and the word everlasting is speaking of the nature of hell and has nothing to do with the duration. That's another one of his arguments. And so Matthew 25, verse 46, these will go away into everlasting punishment. He says that has reference to the nature and not the duration. These shall go away into everlasting punishment. Now, hold that in your mind when we turn and read Romans 16 and verse 26. but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God. Is that talking about the nature of God? Or is it talking about the duration of God? You see? We can't have it both ways. We can't have everlasting punishment just referring to the nature and not the duration, but everlasting God refers to the duration. Not so. Paul gives us a very definite comparison between what's temporary and what's eternal. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. Paul said, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." See, there's a difference. And we need to recognize that difference. And understand that our understanding of hell is by no means something that's been handed down to us as a result of the teaching, the doctrines, the commandments of men, or even the traditions of men. Hell is a subject that our Lord spoke of. In fact, most of what's spoken about of hell in our New Testament, guess what? Jesus was the one that said the most about it. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to believe what Jesus says about it. And not what these men, I don't care who they are, I don't care what they profess to be, I don't care how popular they are or even how popular they may become. I must rest upon what the scriptures, the evidence that's given in the scriptures, and I hope that that's what you will rest your convictions upon as well. I appreciate so much the time and the opportunity that we've had together to be here tonight. I apologize for running over a little time as well. If you're here tonight and you need to render obedience to the gospel, realize that it is those that know not God and it's those that obey not the gospel that Christ is going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8, 9, and 10. Hell is a place that we need to understand. We need to understand it from the standpoint of what the scriptures teach. And understand that it is a place where the fury of all of God's wrath will be poured out. And do everything we can to avoid that place. That's why Jesus came into the world, to save sinners. Tonight there's no use for us to be a sinner, but yet all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, spiritual death, separation from God. And if we depart this life separated from God spiritually, we will go into eternity at the day of judgment, eternally separated. There's something we can do about that right now. That separation no longer needs to exist. Through the hearing of his word, believing it, repenting of our sins, confessing Christ to be the Son of God, and be willing to be buried with him in baptism, our sins can be washed away in the blood of the Lamb. And when our sins are washed away, we are brought into fellowship. We are no longer separated from God. If you're here tonight and you need to do this, don't put it off another moment. What about you that are Christians that have obeyed the gospel at one point in their life? Is there sin? Sin does what sin does. It separates us from God. It doesn't matter who we are. And separation from God causes us and will cause us to be destroyed eternally. Not annihilated, but ruined. Repent of your sin. Confess our faults one to another. And let's pray that our sins will be forgiven, because John said if we confess our faults, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're subject and we can assist you, please let me know. Father, that we stand as